something like that, but it wouldn't be right. And so the best we can do is, the Bible does say, oh, clap your hands, all you people, clap your hands. Of course, we're doing it to the Lord, but without the Lord, we wouldn't have the blessing of Keith being here today. And so in thankfulness to the Lord, let's welcome Keith to our pulpit this morning. Amen. Thank you, brother. Did you already start the recording, bro? Okay. You can put that wherever it's more comfortable. Thank you, Pastor Keith.
I love you, Pastor. Let's open in a word of prayer. Almighty God, Lord, we just thank you for your tender mercies unto us. We thank you for the beauty of your holiness, for your glory in creation. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for his holiness, for the wonder of all the things that he accomplished, for his work on our behalf on the cross, for salvation which is in his name alone, for the resurrection, for the work of your Holy Spirit in enlivening us, and ultimately for your return to bring us to your presence. Thank you for your scriptures. Open them now to us. Help us to understand them, to take joy in them, and to bring them out, impacting all those around us through the power of your Holy Spirit for the glory of your name. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God is so good to us. This is not the passage I'm going to talk on today, but I did want to open with this because it's, to me, it's one of those areas that you just every now and then have to see. I'm going to read from Revelation 1. Like I said, this is not the main thing that I want to talk on, but in Revelation 1, as you're turning there, it gives you a sight of Jesus. Of Jesus as he's revealed in heaven, the greatness of him. And to me, there is nothing you can imagine more encouraging than to see the greatness of our holy God. And when we talk, we talked about the darkness and the troubles in the world and the grace that he gives us in his holy gospel. You just have to, after that, see the beauty of Jesus. It just, to me, it would be like missing something important. All right. Revelation 1, starting verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to God the Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on an island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstand, the seven stars are the angels to the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Right? Notice Jesus in his glory, in the greatest of priestly robes, with the white hair showing his wisdom, his holiness in the fire. He stands among his people. In everything we go through, Jesus is among us. And when we see him in this, like John, we would fall dead at his feet because he is so wondrous and holy. That's the image. You live in light of that. It's just because he veils our sight so that the body of death we carry around with us isn't instantly destroyed and all those around us with it, right? It's his mercy that he pulls back the image so that we can live and continue to serve him here and now. This is the God who you serve. We're going to take a look at a situation when Jesus is talking. That's going to be the main message area. But this is the background in my mind. We're going to take a look at the Pharisees versus a woman who is faithful. And in that area, one of them sees the truth and sees it rightly and understands who God lives and lives in light of it, right? She sees this Jesus. And the Pharisees, though they have all the benefit of the education and teaching and everything else, they miss God. Right? That's the ultimate tragedy. God is that perfect, wonderful, beautiful, holy, great, gracious God and King over everything. What it is to miss that is tragedy, right? And this is what we want to keep our mind on. This is who we fix our sight on. Peter, when walking on the water, when he was fixed on Jesus, he walked. And when his eyes turned to the waves, he sank. But wisely, he called out to Jesus and was rescued, right? Let us be those who keep our eyes fixed. And when we run into problems, call out for help. But I just want you to have that image of Christ in your mind that's from here. Turn now with me to the actual passage I want to get to, which is in Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, 'What you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. There's a sad contrast in this area, as I mentioned. You can see the difference in the faith and the desire for position between these. When you look at this, it starts off, the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said. So notice this. Jesus is not in that area. If you look at the end of 14, he just healed some sick people in the area of Gennesaret. So he's up by the Sea of Galilee. So they traveled from the south to the north. This isn't just one or two of them. They're not actually seeking to try to talk to Jesus privately or something else. This is an entourage that's been sent up to kind of confront him, to tell him he'd better start toeing the line and following the rules that people set down, the traditions of men, the traditions of the elders, as they call them. They know it wasn't in God's word. They know these aren't God's commandments. They know that Jesus is doing great miracles and that he's a prophet and that he is speaking God's truth. And they're like, you know, but you keep going against what we say. They didn't like this because it caused problems for them, because people were looking around and seeing, well, if Jesus is going out and healing and clearly God is with him and he's speaking God's truth and he doesn't view your rules as important, why should we follow them? The Pharisees and the scribes didn't like their power base being shaken. It's a sad tragedy that religion is a great way to make money for people who are concerned about making money. It's really easy to actually make money and to fill churches. Just start telling people they can have whatever they want. Start preaching prosperity gospel. They did that in the Old Testament. People lined up to hear them. People never line up to hear what God's word really says, but they'll line up with itching ears to hear, get money, you know, go have pleasure and seek what you want and do your will and have your best life today and whatever else wants to get passed on in this type of a sense. Please yourself. That's the message people love to hear. We all love to hear that. That is what sinful humanity wants. And the Pharisees didn't like the fact that Jesus was doing something different. They had a system that was making them money, that gave them power over people, where they could command and people would see them coming by and people would bow and scrape and tell them how awesome they were and put them at the heads of the tables and treat them with respect. You know, I can tell you right now, I'm a dead man's bone standing in front of you. For what I am worthless. It's only the word of God that matters. What makes anything worthwhile standing here was God's creation and Jesus' redemption. The two things that grant nobility to humanity have nothing to do with humanity. It has everything to do with God. And so if we're not honoring God above all things, then we are that clanging bell, and it's worthless. They come to him to try to tell him. You can see it in their tone. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? How dare you? You're supposed to teach them right. Get in line, Jesus. Start following our rules. Who do you think you are, Jesus? We're the power. You better start following us. Jesus does not bend to this. Not because Jesus doesn't care about people. Not that Jesus is even opposed. There are good traditions that we do, right? I mean, having a church calendar or celebrating the birth of Jesus are not commanded in Scripture, but they're wonderful things to do. Right? It is joyous to do many of these things because they point to Christ. And if they ever stopped pointing to Christ, then it would be right to drop them like a hot potato. Jesus is not opposed to human traditions that point to the truth. But notice what he won't accept. He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" See, he hits them straight on. And notice what this is. You can actually see he knows exactly where their heart is on their own greed. Because look at the example. He could have used lots of examples here. At other times when he does the woe to the Pharisees, for instance, in Matthew 23, he goes through a litany of their problems of how, you know, they would allow you to make oaths and stuff. And if you made an oath by the temple, you could break that one. But if you made an oath by the gold of the temple, now you got to keep it. You know, and so on. There's just all these kinds of examples where they would lie and they would cheat and they would steal and they'd give you all kinds of like fingers crossed behind my back rules and things of this sort where people could get away with stealing. And so people loved that. And Jesus called them on it. But notice what he calls them on here. Right? He says, "For God commanded, honor your father and mother." Right? So he goes back to the Ten Commandments, but he could have picked lots of ones, right? He could have picked the lying. He could have picked that, you know, the murder and how they, you know, in their hearts murder and they pervert justice. There's lots of things he could have picked, right? The wrong they did to widows and orphans and so on. He had a litany of stuff he could have gone to, but he picks honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. He quotes and brings up these areas on the importance of doing this. The second one's from Exodus 21, right? But in both of these cases, he picks something from Moses. This isn't accidental. The scribes and the Pharisees have a little bit of a different view of things, right? The Pharisees themselves would believe all of the Old Testament was inspired. The scribes, it would depend on which group they're in. If they're scribes from the Pharisee sect, they would agree with that. But the Sadducees, the other main sect that was there that made up the majority of the priests, only accepted the books of Moses. So I'm willing to bet there were probably some Sadducees who were here amongst them, because when Jesus makes a quote, he quotes only from the books of Moses. And this is kind of one of those important areas because there's no way they can squirm around this, right? Everybody within the entire priestly group would have recognized this is God's word. This is something God commanded. It's not just human interpretation on things. You'll see a lot of people today try to get away from God's commandments to us by questioning, is the Bible really God's word? Let me ask you, what was the first challenge that was actually made? When the devil goes, hath God really said? Is that really the truth? Is that right in the garden? Right? When Eve is saying, we're not allowed to eat of this or touch it, right? Something added in, he starts questioning it. He starts questioning the areas of what God said, even though he knew that the core was there. Adam more than likely exaggerated parts of that, but the core was there. He starts questioning all of God's word. And what you'll hear today out there in the world is lots of people who question God's word. Don't take my word for it that the Bible is 100% correct. My word is useless, but God said his word is correct. That's what matters. I've been wrong on lots of things. God has never been wrong. God can't be wrong. His word is true. He says his word is true. Jesus quotes the Old Testament. Jesus is right here giving us a testimony that he's saying that those words are true in the book of Moses, because he quotes them in answer to the error, and he says this is the word of God. Jesus attributes the books of Moses to God. Elsewhere, he attributes the prophets and so on, right? You can go through, and the Bible is self-attesting that God says it's all his word. We can rely upon that. There's tons of other reasons to look at, but let me just say this one. If God says it's true, you can take it to the bank. God does not lie. So here we have Jesus bringing out God's word, his testimony, and saying, here you go. You're making a big deal about whether or not I follow human tradition. And we see this type of arguments among different sects within Christianity. People arguing over this, that, or the other silly thing. Churches split over carpet colors and all kinds of crazy stuff. But notice what he does. He goes right back to God's word and he says, here's something that God says. And then he goes, verse 5, this is a tragic but. We talked about a very happy one in Sunday school. This is a tragic one. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. Right? So as a child, you should love and take care of your parents. Doesn't mean you think they're always right, but it does mean you honor them and you care for them. That you will, you're not going to leave them in desperate states. That you're not going to abandon them to the street or say, good luck with your life, I'm going to live mine. Well, what they said is, as long as you donate the money to the temple, what would have been your gain is given to God. You could give away the share you would take care of your parents with. You can give it to the temple, and you're free from ever taking care of them. That was the traditions they get. Now, notice, why did they make that tradition? I mean, think about that. Aren't they also adults? Aren't they at some point going to have to rely upon their kids to take care of them? Unless they steal enough before that they can take care of it on their own, is their thought. You know, they're trying to take all the money from widowed moms who need their kids to help them, to take the thing from, you know, parents who are old and are in need of support. But if you give that to me personally, hey, then it's okay. You don't have to take care of them anymore. Just send me the money. Send a check. That's what they're saying. I mean, they could honestly, the Pharisees and scribes, could get easily a televangelist program going with this exact same type of line. This is what they all sound like. You know, you want to be prosperous? Send me a check. God will return it tenfold. It's all about money. And Jesus says, God said you're supposed to care and take care of. You're supposed to honor your parents. And you say, yeah, but as long as you send me the money, it's cool. You don't have to bother to do that. He's like, you're laying aside the word of God for your traditions. And in those traditions, they're laid upon the foundation of your own greed. How often do we excuse sins because those sins are our personal favorites? We see the wrongs in other people, but let me give an easy out to me. Let me tell you, I myself see my own sins as far bigger than other people's sins. You know why? Because they are. The more you know God, the more your sins are egregious. Somebody off the street walks up and insults me, I could care less. If one of my kids insulted me, that really hurts. If my wife were to do that, that would hurt even more. Right? The closer we draw to God, the more we know Him, the more we're His, those sins are more egregious. Don't get all hurt over those. Don't be morose over those. Just run from it. And I mean, my point is not that, right? So many people get into, oh man, sorry, you know, type of stuff. Yes, good, be sorry. But the sorrow you want should drive you to run away from the sin. And it should drive you to repent quickly. Right? If somebody you know says something wrong and they're like, oh my gosh, that was so tacky of me, I am so sorry. Right? The immediate repentance shows a much better situation than to somebody who says something rude and then runs off. Right? What we need to do is to be rapid to come to repentance to God, knowing He's merciful to us. We should be those who run away from it. And when we do sin, we come quickly to Him. Not for us, although it certainly does help us, but because we love Him so much. But that's not their situation, right? Their situation is they're eager to get the stuff. They don't care what God thinks, right? We want to live it different. When you see these stories, don't just look and go, wow, Pharisees and Sadducees, bad guys, right? Scribes, oh, they're supposed to know what the Bible says, but they don't, right? That's useless. Knowing that they failed does not help you. Knowing that they failed and looking for it in your life so you can run away from it, that does help you, right? It's an example. It shows us in our heart what it's like so that we can avoid the pitfalls. That's one of the great benefits that's out there of seeing these people who have gone before. And that's a big chunk of why God tells us so that we can run from those sins. They put the traditions of man above God. They put money, their own desires, above God. And Jesus calls them out on it. Huh? So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Right? This is to Pharisees who supposedly said they believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, but practically they lived like it wasn't true. Right? That's the same exact thing that goes on when we take a look in our own lives. There's lots of people who say that they love God and they believe His word is 100% true, and then they live like the devil happily. Right? Let us not be that one. Right? You hypocrites, right? Hypocrite, the word, right? We often use it today and we just think of somebody who's false. Anybody know what hypocrite means? The actual where it came from? It's from Hippocrates, actors. The way Greek actors worked is they held up a mask in front of their face because they're so far away, there's no zooming or anything else at that point. How could you tell whose character was what? And sometimes the actors would have to play multiple people and they're all wearing pretty much the same looking clothes. It's not like there was wide variety in dress, you know, in some sense. So what they did is they held up a mask, and if they'd have a smiley face, if that character was happy or sad, and you could look at the mask and tell. But you had no idea who it was behind the mask. Right? That's why a hypocrite is somebody who holds up a mask. It's not who they really are. It's who they're pretending to be. Right? They're acting. It's not, there's not integrity. Right? And so he's saying, you're not being integrity. You're saying one thing and doing another because that's what's coming out from your heart. That's why he follows up by saying, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Your mask, your lips, does one thing. But what's deep inside you, that's something else. Right? In vain, right? Emptiness, hollow, nothing there to it. Do they worship me? Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They don't care about teaching God's truth in words. They care about what man says. How often do we teach and think and meditate upon man's words, not God's words? Right? It's a warning to us to live and to love correctly. They did not get, at that point, I mean, if God came down and confronted you and said that to you, what's the right action? They should have dropped on their knees, forgive us. When David was confronted by Nathan the prophet, what was his response? Fell on his knees. Could David have killed Nathan? Absolutely could have. He had that power of the king. He could have killed the prophet. But David didn't care about himself being king. David cared about God. Right? That's who we need to be. Right? And he called the people and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. This sounds like it's coming out of the, like, what? Right? Because it doesn't seem to fit the context. But when you understand the image he's saying, all of a sudden you do get it. Because now the reason why he's talking about what defiles you is because what they're saying is showing forth where their heart is, their greed. They have defiled themselves on this while they're talking about eating with unclean hands and saying that defiles you. But they're saying, you know, give us money, fall under our rule, give us authority and honor. They're really, truly defying themselves while actually giving out rules saying how you don't defile yourself. So Jesus corrects this, right? It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It's not whether your hands are washed or not. He gets down to this at the end, right? But what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person, that's what makes the difference. Then the disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? The correct answer was, they were struck to the heart and fell to the ground and said, forgive us, O Lord. That's the right response. But that's not what they said. How dare you, God, tell us how to live? That was their response. When we're confronted by God's truth, what's our response? Forgive me, Lord. How dare you? I'm a human, I have needs. Huh? You know, there's only really two ways you could go with this. He answered, every plant, this is hard, and if you want to see the effect of the doctrines of grace, this is a great little verse on the doctrines of grace if you look at it. He answered, every plant that my Heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Right? The disciples come to him and they're like, hey, the Pharisees are upset. He says, don't worry, they weren't my plants. The Heavenly Father didn't plant them. They're going to be rooted up and thrown. He literally says, it's okay, don't worry about it. They're not mine. This sentence would make absolutely no sense under any situation other than the doctrines of grace. This is completely inexplicable if you're Arminian. This would be a nonsensical statement. Right? But he's really clear. that this is actually what it's all about. It's about Jesus. It's about God sovereign. Right? Let them alone. They are blind guides. Don't worry about them. They are blind guides. And if the blind leads the blind, right? For those who aren't trusting in Jesus, and they're led by people who are not trusting in Jesus, they'll fall into a pit. But those who are planted implicitly by God, he's going to take care of them. That's the contrapositive that's implied. We don't have to fear. Okay? But you also don't have to worry. If unbelievers do not do it, you keep preaching the truth. Jesus didn't sweat what the Pharisees said because they were saying something contrary to what God was. He was nice. He answered them clearly. But he's not going to cowtail and bend the truth to meet them. Our society needs to hear that, because so many times the loud screaming voices out there scream and yell about, you know, whatever the human desire is, rather than following God's truth. And they try to silence everything else. Jesus' statement would be, don't worry about it. You say my truth. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Right? So, you know, Peter's like, okay, great. Explain it to us. I think he got some of it. I think he didn't get the whole thing of it. And Jesus gives him a little bit of a rebuke, because he could and should understand it by this point, right? He said, are you still without understanding? After all this time I've been teaching you, can you not figure this pretty straightforward one? Now, realize the Pharisees got it. That's why they were offended. He's like, you know, Peter wants to make sure he gets it right. And Jesus is like, it's pretty straightforward what I'm saying here, you know. He doesn't give a lengthy explanation, because he just confirms, yes, I really mean what I'm saying. Because so many times we go, really? Do you mean that? And you're going to see that same thing with the Canaanite woman. Right? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Here's a pretty good explanation of the GI tract here, right? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. Right? The type of food you eat, that's not going to defile you. Right? Maybe you get some indigestion or something, but that's not going to make a difference in your soul. But that is what they were sweating. But what is going to make a difference is whether or not your heart is set upon Christ or your heart is set upon sin. That makes a difference. Right? For out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Look at this, evil thoughts, right? That's a pretty good comprehensive coverage. Murder, right? Which Jesus, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount included even hating your brother wrongfully. Adultery, which Jesus included looking at somebody else with lust in your heart, right? Sexual immorality, right? Broad coverage for any of that, right? I mean, this stuff hits all of us. Theft, taking what's not yours beyond what God had allotted to you. Right? False witness. We're lying. We're deceiving. We're blaming other people for all the stuff around and for who we are. Slander. Right? We don't want to take the rap for it, so we say bad things about somebody else, so we become popular and they don't think the bad stuff on us. He goes down a litany of who we are. Right? He says people say all these type of things for all these reasons. We say that. I say that. That's why we need Jesus. Right? These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hand does not defile a person. You see a bad example, and then he gives you a good. Jesus went away from there, withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Why does he do that at this point? Why is it recorded in this order? Because God wants us to see the juxtaposition. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Who does she see Jesus as? Yeah, right? Lord, my king, my ruler, Kyrios, right? The Son of David, the promised one from the line of David, from whom the Messiah was to come, right? My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Right? This is a Canaanite woman. This is not a Jewish woman. She knew exactly who Jesus was. And she knew the only answer to the type of evil of following a demon is Jesus. And she came running. But notice, he doesn't answer her. Doesn't that seem mean to you? He's about to make a big point and example. See, he gave a little bit of a rebuke to the Pharisees and they get all offended. They're like, "Jesus, fall in line." And he goes, right? And they're like, "Huh, you know, how dare you not follow us?" And we sometimes look at this and we're like, well, as a human, I could be offended too, you know? Well, if you look, this woman has, on a human level, seems like a lot of reasons. But she realizes exactly her position. Right? Which is our position. Right? "Have mercy on me." He did not answer a word, and his disciples came begging him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." This kind of shows their understanding. This is one crying after Jesus for his word. What did Moses do when the people disobeyed? He interceded to God, didn't he? Was that because God didn't know the right thing to do? No. This shows the heart of somebody who is following God, somebody whose heart has been changed by God, therefore showing what God truly desires. We should see sin, and we should be praying for those who are struggling. We should see somebody crying out in agony and problems and repercussions of their sin, and we should want to intercede for them, God be in their life. But what did the disciples say? "Send her away. She's annoying." So what did Jesus do in response to this? He stops and he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That word "lost" is kind of interesting. The word "lost" means destroyed. You ever lose something, you realize it is gone. It's as good as if it was burned up. That's kind of the imagery of this thing, right? To this. Just gone. I was sent to them. He does again look at the sovereignty of God over these situations. I was sent for these things. She came and was indignant before him. Hands on hips going, "Well." Is that what it says? Yeah, what's the attitude of her heart? She falls on her knees. Right? She doesn't say, "Hey, I have a right." Her attitude is one of, "I don't deserve your time." Right? She knelt before him saying, "Lord, help me." She doesn't talk of her value, her worth, of good things she's done, how she's studied up about him and knows these truths and everything else. She just says, "You're the Lord. Help me. I need you. Nothing else will do. Just you." That's her heart. Right? And he says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Again, I mean, think of, you hear that. Now, the word "dogs" there actually is a diminutive. It sounds rude, but it's kind of like, not to throw it to a puppy would be the best translation I could say of that. It's not right to take the children's food, right, and throw it to a puppy. Okay? And he's giving a true statement. It is true that, you know, the word is for his people. And we sometimes wonder, well, should I be spreading it wide? There's a clear answer that's in here. Yeah, you should spread it wide. Because she happily gives this, right? She doesn't say, "Oh, no, that's a rude statement about me," right? She says, "Yes, Lord. God, you're right in all things. And I don't have a right to take something. I don't have a right to your grace. I don't have a right to your mercy. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. You are my master. I am content to be a dog under the table and have crumbs fall to me. Lord, give me a crumb. That's a heart that loves God more than anything else. Jesus follows this to show us that heart. Because look at what he says. Oh, woman. Right? See how he changes the tone that's there? He is showing you, I approve of what you just said. She is actually listed as one of the two most faithful people that Jesus meets, period. Jesus doesn't think of her as badly. He thinks of her as highly. He put her in a situation to show forth her faith in opposition to the arrogance of the Pharisees. And the only way you can really show that type of faith is under pressure. So he gives her the pressure situation so she may show forth the true faith that shows what it's like to follow Jesus. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. See, that's what Jesus wanted to do all along. But it wasn't just to help and to heal her. There's a lot. If you look, Jesus heals many is the talk of the next one. But he wanted to emphasize upon here. And it's not that Gentiles are better than Jews. That's why we were talking on that whole area in Romans chapter 3. There's no difference. But what you see here is a play out of that same thing. Those who seem to have all the best and easiest gifts and positions become arrogant on themselves, whereas she does not care about herself one bit. She cares totally about God. And therefore, she lives her life that way. Does God owe you something? Does God owe you a car? Does God owe you a nice job, a safe life, a good house? I'm not saying he won't give you those things. The question is not, will God give you those things? The question is, do you think you deserve them? Rather than God in his mercy will give you what is the best thing to glorify his name. That's going to be different in different people's lives, but the end objective, which is the only one we should care about in this life, is God is glorified. That's what matters. Right? If we have God first, like the Canaanite woman did, then you get the whole woman. Great is your faith. Right? Or you get the answer the other way around. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Right? There's the well done statement that she got, and there's the tragedy. Right? Let us live our life in light of the gospel, that people will see that light and be drawn to God. That's what this verse shows us. Because it allows us to show. And in her life, you see the glory of Jesus like was in Revelation. She sees him as that glorious king walking amongst the lampstands. And she was rewarded. Not just with the healing of her daughter. More so with the presence of Jesus. But in Jesus, everything is yes and amen. Let's go before him in prayer. Our great God and King, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your watch care. Be with us and help us to serve you and to love you and to glorify you in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.